Our sermon is going to be the last in the series of gospel-centered living that I've been delivering this fall. Turn to Galatians chapter 2, and let me open this time with prayer. Father, I thank you for your love for us and for the nature of your peace and for the way that you have reached out to us to bring peace to us. You are the God who was and is coming, always coming to us. I pray that as we meditate on your character and on how to reflect your character in our relationships, that you would continue to transform us by your grace from grace into grace as your children conformed to your image. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, this is the last of this series, and we're going to focus on grace in conflict when people are having problems with each other. How does the message of the gospel help us to deal with things when there is conflict? I'm going to be basing this on chapter 9 of the Gospel-Centered Life, which is the book I've based this whole sermon series on, and this is the last chapter. And the authors of that book drew heavily from Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. So some of these principles may be just a refresher for you, but we all need to be refreshed. I want to start with a scenario where there was conflict between people in the Bible. If we piece together Galatians 2 with the book of Acts, especially chapter 15, we can figure it was 14 years after Paul's conversion that he found himself in front of the apostles and elders of the church in Jerusalem, arguing his case that the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus is not only for Jews, it's also for Gentiles. And in that meeting, the apostle Peter stood up and vouched for what Paul was saying. He testified that God had spoken to him in a vision, commanding him not to call unclean what God had called clean, commanding him to go to preach the gospel to a Gentile soldier at his house in Caesarea. And Peter further testified that when Captain Cornelius and his household believed the good news about Jesus, the Holy Spirit fell upon them in the same way that it had fallen upon the Jews who believed. And so Peter, contrary to Jewish custom, ate a meal together with the Gentiles of Cornelius' household to demonstrate the fellowship that they had as fellow believers in Christ. Now, after Peter's testimony at the Jerusalem Council, which is described in Acts 15, the apostles and elders under James's leadership agreed that it was entirely appropriate for Paul to preach the gospel to Gentiles. And they said the Gentiles don't have to abide by all the Jewish ceremonial laws. And they commissioned Paul and some others to proclaim these standards to all the churches. So one of the first churches that Paul took this message to was the church in Antioch, Syria, a couple days travel north of Jerusalem. And Antioch had become a center of Christianity in large part due to Paul's earlier persecution of Christians in Jerusalem, that Christians had escaped from Jerusalem and moved into Antioch and developed a church there. So here Paul comes back to the Gentiles in Antioch and says, you don't have to be Jews in order to be Christians. At some point, Peter then came up following Paul to check out the church in Syria. He had done the same thing a little earlier with the Samaritan church. After Philip had preached there, Peter went up and checked up on them. So here he's going up into Syria to check up on the church that's growing there. And at first, Peter is friendly with the non-Jewish believers. Syrians would invite him into their house. Here is Peter the apostle. He knew Jesus personally. Tell us some stories about Jesus. And Peter would tell stories and eat with them, and they'd have a great time. They'd invite their non-Christian friends in, and people were getting saved, and it was exciting. And then some other people from Jerusalem also came up, moved into Antioch, or maybe just came to visit. Galatians 2 says that they came from James. James was the apostle who presided over the council in Jerusalem a little earlier. The attitude of these people was very different, however, from the attitude towards Gentiles that James exhibited at that assembly in Jerusalem. James had said, we shouldn't trouble those among the Gentiles who are turning to faith in God. Don't give them any trouble. And he said, you know, they don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to keep the ceremonial laws. So I don't think James actually sent these people to Antioch. I think maybe they just came from the church that James pastored, or maybe they were relatives of James that had lived in his house and moved up. They had a connection with James somehow like that, maybe. But whatever the case, these guys started telling all the Jewish Christians in Antioch, the Jewish Christians, that it was improper to associate with the non-Jewish believers. Exactly how they did that, the Bible doesn't tell us, but perhaps they claimed that James had changed his mind, that Paul's message that the Gentiles don't have to become Jews is obsolete. James has ruled differently, and now you quit listening to Paul. Or maybe they claimed that the Jews had to keep following all the ceremonial laws. Maybe the Gentiles don't, but the Jews do, they said. They have to keep following all the ceremonial laws. And of course, if they do that, then that means they can't associate with the Gentiles because the Gentiles' lifestyle breaks so many of the ceremonial laws. They have pet dogs and they eat pork chops and things that would make a Jew unclean, and so they can't associate with each other anymore. Better just to avoid the Gentiles rather than risk ceremonial uncleanliness, they taught. And maybe they appealed to the pride of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. Jews have a special place, and they do indeed, in God's order of salvation and His scheme of things. Therefore, the Jews should have special privileges, maybe have special Jewish meetings, special Jewish community center, whatever. Maintain those privileged status that you have. Maybe they had appealed to the pride of Jews in that way. But as we look at the situation and remember what's happened throughout the Gospels, we know that Peter's a little bit prone to accepting harebrained ideas. And so here he takes this one on too. And even after the guys have left, Peter is continuing to promulgate this bad idea. Meanwhile, Paul is in the same city. And Paul's focus is on Gentiles. His focus is not on the Jews. So maybe he's been busy sharing the gospel with Gentiles and spending time with the Gentiles. And maybe hasn't been quite as much in touch with what's going on with these Judaizers. But then he sees Barnabas, his own mentor and close friend, become carried away with this elitism that is hypocritical. And that put Paul over the edge. He realized, this is not a problem I can overlook. This problem is infecting all the Jewish believers, and if it's not reconciled quickly, it's going to create a split in the church between the Gentiles and the Jews. We're going to have two different churches. So this here's the context of Galatians 2. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I, Paul, withstood him, stood up to him, to his face, because he was to be blamed, or I think a better translation, he stood condemned. He's known to have been wrong before. For before certain men came in from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and began to separate himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Fearing. The rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward, the word is actually straight-footed, it's where we get the word orthopedic from. Their feet weren't straight about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, and of course it's a true condition, since you are a Jew, living in the manner of Gentiles and not in the manner of Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to Judaize? Why do you make them have to live like Jews? Note some good examples that Paul sets here. It is not addressed behind Peter's back. Peter is a key player in this problem. I'm guessing that the men from James have already gone back to Jerusalem, and that's why Paul isn't dealing with them. Peter's the only one left. And it's not behind Peter's back. He goes face to face with Peter to resolve the conflict. Another thing is that he had researched the problem. He knew who had influenced Peter to teach these things. He knew when it had happened, when the change had occurred. He knew what Peter was feeling, fear. And he knew the actions of what Peter had done. He was not coming with hearsay and with uncertainty about what was going on. He understood what was going on. And another thing that he did was to choose his battle over something important. It was only when he saw that they were compromising the gospel that he said, I've got to do something about this. Maybe some Gentile had gotten slighted and he was willing to overlook that. But when he realized this is a systematic undermining of what the gospel says, he said, this can't be compromised. We have to do something about this. He's direct. He doesn't gloss over sin. He doesn't accept sin. He says, this is hypocrisy, and he calls it hypocrisy. But he's winsome at the same time. Notice that he starts by asking a question. If this is the case, if you believe this to be true, then why are you doing this? And he appeals to Peter's desire to glorify Christ. I didn't quote all the text that goes on down to verse 21, but he appeals to Peter. He said, if you keep doing this, then you're denying that we're justified by faith in Christ. If you keep doing this, it's going to undermine Christ's work of making us right with God. And in verse 17, he said, is Christ a minister of sin? You're going to make him out to be a minister of sin if you keep acting like doing the right things is what makes you right, instead of trusting in Jesus. And in verse 21, he said, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. He knew that Peter valued Christ's death, valued Christ's salvation, and that if Paul could show Peter that his actions undermined what he valued, then he'd win it. You see how he does that. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary paraphrases Paul's question. It says, if you, although being a Jew and therefore one who might seem to be more bound to the law than the Gentiles, if you live in the habits of a Gentile, freely eating of every food, living in other respects as if the legal ordinances don't justify you, instead of as a Jew, how then is it that you're compelling, virtually by your example, the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? That is, to keep the ceremonial customs of the Jews. For the high authority of Peter would constrain the Gentile Christians to regard Judaizing as necessary, since Jewish Christians could not consort with Gentile converts in communion without it. By reasserting the obligation of the law, as you, Peter, are doing, it will annul the grace of God as exhibited in the death of Christ. We see that Paul won Peter over, because later on, at the end of his life, Peter wrote in his second epistle, consider that the patience of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you, talking about all these things in his epistles. Peter was willing to say, hey, you all ought to read Paul's epistles. They're kind of hard to understand sometimes, but you ought to read them anyway. He dissed me in one of them, but you ought to read them anyway. He was won over. He believed that what Paul taught was right, and he supported Paul, even to the end of his life. Now, conflict is not something that's unique to the apostles. It's something we all face. We all have the challenge of figuring out how to deal with conflict. Thank God that we have examples like these from the Bible that we can draw from. But we also have commands from God's Word that we can obey that also deal with conflict. And I want to get into that in a moment. First, I'd like to present an overview chart on conflict resolution that was presented in these two books, The Peacemaker and Gospel-Centered Living. It presents it as three choices. Ken Sandy used the terms peace breaking, peace faking, and peace making. You can imagine it as a high road, There's a peacemaking road, the road that God teaches us to follow that will bring goodness and peace. And there's two ditches, a ditch on each side of the road. Ken Sandy calls it a slippery slope. You land in either ditch. Attacking, it's all too easy to slide that way, focusing on what you want and using force to get it. It's also easy to slide down the other side into the ditch, to be passive-aggressive, withdraw and protect what's yours. Paul could have gone into one or the other ditch. He could have denounced Peter, all the harm he's doing to the church. He's destroying the church by this false teaching. He's not a real apostle. I'm the real apostle. Get out of town, Peter. I'm taking over, right? He could have done that, probably. Conversely, he could have said, man alive, I can't believe all the other apostles are caving on the gospel. I don't think I can change everybody's minds. What I'm going to do, I'm going to go just move to another town. I'm going to start another church. And I'm going to tell them how wrong what Peter's teaching is. And we're going to make sure that problem doesn't enter our church. That would be the withdrawing ditch. That's not what Paul did. He took a bold step to create reconciliation. Let's look some more at what's going on in these three choices. People will often attack in order to preserve their pride. And on the other hand, they may withdraw out of fear. But neither of these things characterize God's way. Love is not proud, right? 1 Corinthians 13. And perfect love casts out fear, 1 John. What is God's example? Even after we had sinned against Him, God didn't attack us. Nor did He give up on us. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. The ultimate person, the most important thing in an attack or a retreat is yourself. But the most important thing to a peacemaker is, what is God's will? What does God want in this situation? Not what do I want? The withdrawer is actually lazy when it comes to issues that he or she should fight for. He's trained himself to think it's easier to not trouble the waters. It's better to avoid controversy. I remember a situation in a church once where I heard somebody complaining about somebody else in the church. And from the way they talked, it was a big problem. And pretty soon I heard the other party start talking about sins that the first party was committing and how it was grieving them. And so, being the naive person that I am, said, well, look, you two ought to get together and talk through your problems and reconcile. I'll help you. I was surprised at the responses I got. Both of them said, oh, I didn't have any problem with the other person. I have nothing wrong. What are you talking about? They were ready to fake a peace rather than enter into the difficult and messy business of reconciliation that brings true fellowship. Note that the goal, however, of peacemaking is not just to reconcile with the other person. Ultimately, the goal is not just to be nice to each other. The ultimate goal is for each party to be reconciled to God, because to be gospel-oriented, the real problem will always be sin, and the offended party will always ultimately be God. The ultimate solution, then, will always be to trust Jesus to make us right with God, because He paid the price for our sin and adopted us into His family. Then, when we're reconciled to God, we can be reconciled to each other. When we realize how much God has forgiven us, then we can forgive each other. When we realize how much God has loved us, then we can love each other. These strategies, I just put one word down. I'm sure there's a whole range that could be put into these blocks. And these aren't necessarily always wrong. There is a place to argue your case. Paul did that with Peter, didn't he? He used logic, a logical argument, to argue his case before Peter. There's a place for that, and there's also a place to ignore an irritation. We'll see a biblical basis for that in a moment. If it's unimportant in the big scheme of things, you can ignore something, but we're not to ignore things that are going to cause further problems. If it's going to fuel bitterness and resentments, if it's going to fuel breaks in relationship, then it does need to be addressed. Shouldn't be ignored. And arguing is not always the way to do it. It's all too easy to argue points just to prove a point, just to win, and not to actually reconcile people to God. The word dialogue I like because of the connotations that both people get to talk, both people listen to each other. There's a conversation and there's growing understanding going on in that kind of communication. And hopefully not just talking with each other, but we're also talking with God, saying, God, help. Please bring peace in this situation, even as we're talking to the other person. There's a lot of communication going both ways. Now, we always go into conflict with a preconceived notion. There are certain things we assume are true, and both the attacker and the withdrawer start with the wrong assumptions. I think the main difference is that the attacker thinks he can win the argument and the withdrawer doesn't think he can win the argument. But the truth, however, is that both of you are wrong. Both of you have some sort of sin which brings this whole conflict into being. And the only way you're going to find success in resolving conflict is if you go into dialogue with the other party assuming that you also have some fault in the matter and that you both need to repent. And that God's righteousness in Christ is enough to make you right. Both of you. And you know how it is when you hear somebody give their side of a dispute, whether it was a divorce or fight between two little kids or whatever it is. When you hear the one side of the story, well, it sounds like the other person was the one that did everything wrong. They didn't do anything wrong. And often that is the case. Often one person has done more wrong than the other. But no matter how unequal you and the other person are, the inequality between the amount of sin that you have done and the amount of forgiveness offered to you by Jesus makes the differences in your sin and the other party's sin pale in significance. We have to realize how much more or less the other person did wrong is not what it's all about. It's not what the argument should be about. We're both wrong. God is right, and we need to come to Him to get right. Now, sometimes our attacking and withdrawing choices seem to work. The attacker may get the other person to agree that he was right. Of course, if the person being attacked is a withdrawer, he's just agreeing to put an end to the open conflict, and there isn't really an agreement. But sometimes the person attacked is just looking for a strong personality to follow, doesn't want to think for themselves. I think that's one reason why a lot of these charismatic TV preachers get such a large following. There are people that don't want to think for themselves and will follow a strong personality instead of looking to the Holy Spirit to control them. They'll look to a strong person to control them. That's not a healthy situation. The peace that comes down from above will go deeper than a surface peace. Again, the withdrawer can feel like things are okay. You know, I ask them how they're doing and they say fine. And they ask me how I'm doing and I say fine. Everything's fine. But only when the anger and resentment is repented of will people be willing to actually really draw close to each other in fellowship and let their guard down, trust each other to act in their best interest with love. But when that happens, what a joy that is. When that happens in a marriage, when that happens in a ministry partnership or a work partnership or in church relationships, what a joy when that real fellowship does happen and there is intimacy. And when we experience that, let's be quick to praise God for the blessings of reconciled relationships. Okay, so that's kind of an overview of the way I'm thinking about this whole issue of conflict and how to respond. Now let's move into what I promised here, these scriptures, with commands about what we should do in the Peacemaker book, he groups four sets of commands in the Bible together and starts them all with a G. So the four G's of the Peacemaker. The first one is to glorify God. That includes trusting in God's sovereignty. Here the psalmist in Psalm 37 says, "Don't fret because of evildoers. God's going to take care of them. He's going to bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. God's going to take care of these things. You can trust Him. Commit your way to Him. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land. Cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart." First, commit to the Lord. Trust that He is in control of this. He's the Lord. He'll make justice come out. And then we can pray. Philippians 4 tells us that we should be anxious for nothing, but in all things, we should let our requests be made known to God. We need to pray about everything. Talk to God about everything. This is part of gaining God's perspective and glorifying God. And as we start praying, the Holy Spirit may convict us, "Hey, you did something wrong." Or maybe you haven't forgiven such and such. And so then right away, as you are spending time with God, getting right, getting your attitude and your worldview right, you can say, I'm so sorry, God, please forgive me." And we also need to remember who we are in Christ. You've died, your life is hidden with Christ. Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. This is who you are. You're a glorious child of God. And then, when you have the right attitude and perspective, you're able to respond according to God's peacemaking way instead of falling into a ditch. Now, you bring it into an example. Say somebody insults you. They call you a bad name. How can you begin your response by glorifying God? One thing you can do is trust God. You're in control of my reputation. This person has just threatened my reputation by calling me a bad name. But I'm going to trust that you're in control of my reputation, and that other person that slandered me is not in control of my reputation. God can make this work out fine. But then you can also pray. Tell God how much this hurts, how afraid you are about what this is going to do, or how much you're struggling with anger towards that person. Ask God to make it right. And then remember how much God has forgiven you. How many times have you said things which were not very grateful towards God? How many times have you resented things that God has done in your life? Okay, God has forgiven me of a lot of things here. I should be able to pardon this person for this comment that they made. I can forgive them. And then remember, I am holy to God. I am precious to God. I'm beloved to God. Nothing, absolutely nothing can separate me from the love of God. Now I've got the right attitude. I can talk to that person, but I also need to first think through the sins that I'm responsible for that might have led up to that insult. Usually these things don't come out of the blue. So the second G is get the log out of your own eye. And it's an allusion to Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, "Now, why are you seeing the splinter that is in the eye of your brother? Yet you're not taking cognizance of the timber beam in your eye. Or how will you say to your brother, 'Here, let me throw away the splinter from your eye, and look, the timber beam is in your eye'? Hypocrite, first throw away the timber beam from your eye, and then you will see clearly to throw away the splinter from the eye of your brother." So many fights in my household could be avoided between my children if they would just follow this rule. At least once a day I have a kid come up to me, "So-and-so hit me." So nine times out of ten, if I'll delve into the situation, I discover that the tattler did something to offend the person that hit them. And so a fight ensued, and so they got hit. The hit didn't come out of the blue. Of course, the offended party shouldn't have hit them. But if they were treating each other with kindness and patience, talking with each other, apologizing and making restitution when there was a problem, wouldn't have come to blows. It wouldn't have been a fight to break up. Here some other passages related to this from James chapter 4. Where does fighting and quarreling come from? James gives us the answer. Where does it come from? It comes from your pleasures that wage war in your members. Your lust or coveting, same word in Greek. You want something, and that is what gets you into trouble. You ask and don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. It's what you want that's getting you into the trouble. Often we're not able to figure that out for ourselves. We're often blind to our own problems. That's natural. So some things that we can do on this front, we can pray and ask God, like David did in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxiety. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Ask God to do that searching for you and to bring it up for you so that He can identify the log in your eye, a timber beam in your eye. That's what the New Testament says. The Holy Spirit does that. That's His job, is to convict you of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Invite Him to do it. We can also gather advice from other wise people. Not gossiping with other people that are going to share the tasty morsel of gossip, but asking advice of a wise person that can point your sins out to you. Then once you see what your sin is that's making you feel the conflict so keenly, then confess your sins. So we read in Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Say, God, I blew it. I broke your law. I bore false witness or whatever it was I did. Please forgive me through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for me. Sometimes if you have harmed someone, then you need to make restitution, like Zacchaeus did when he paid back four times as much the money that he unjustly took. And we also need to repent. Cut off access to doing that sin again. Turn away from doing that sin again. We can confess and be forgiven, but if we're just going to go right back and do the sin all over again, it doesn't wash. We need to actually turn away from that sin. If you have been unwise with your tongue and said carelessly things that hurt other people, then do the opposite. Start writing or saying things that build up other people instead of cut downs. Come up with the opposite. Fight the sin. If you're struggling with coveting something, you have different approaches. Different people have different temptations, and so it's going to look different for each different person. But it might mean unsubscribing to the catalogs that invite you to covet. And then if you stop coveting, maybe you won't steal, or whatever it is that your particular temptation is that's harming other people. Repentance means throw it away. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Better to enter heaven with one eye or whatever, without a credit card or with no friends on Facebook or without a smartphone or whatever it is that causes temptations, especially for you. Better to cut that out than to enter hell and have it all. You'll see that these first two steps are basically the same faith and repentance that was presented in the paradigm that I gave you at the very beginning of this series. As we see the holiness of God, we worship His holiness with our faith. And as we see the depth of our sin, we repent of our sin. And that's how we grow as Christians. The third and fourth G's of peacemaking are also related to another chart that I presented briefly earlier of God's grace overflowing out of us into other people's needs and problems and bringing reconciliation to them. gently restore and go be reconciled. Gently restore comes from Galatians 6. Brothers, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, one option that we have to be gentle in restoring someone is simply to overlook their offense. If they got bad breath, maybe you can overlook that and don't make a big deal over it and shame them in front of everybody or whatever. Maybe you can just live with that. I don't know. But Proverbs 19:11 says, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Other people will see that you're overlooking it or that you're being gracious to that person. But not every problem can be overlooked. There are some that really do need to be addressed. Like Paul addressed this compromise of the gospel in the town of Antioch. Not addressing the problem is going to cause bigger problems, and part of gentleness is to begin by speaking privately to that person, face to face, not over email. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's what Jesus said, between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. Most of the time, that's all it takes. One thing not to do, don't start by, you hear what that person said? Did you see what that person did? How dare they do that? Start grumbling and talking and building a groundswell of allies before you go talk with that person. Talking with them privately first will protect their reputation. James 5:9 warns, don't grumble against one another, brethren, or you'll be condemned. Protect their reputation. Go first to them. Work it out privately. And when you go privately to them before it's blown into a big controversy, they're able to repent much more easily. There's not so much shame involved in owning the sin then for them. Much easier for them. And of course, things can escalate from there, and Matthew 18 gives us the principles if it has to escalate, but most of the time it doesn't. Especially not if we use gracious words that build people up. Those are some of the commands that God gives us. 2 Timothy 2:24 says not to be argumentative, but gentle and patient and humble, and go with a desire to see them escape the devil's traps. Your desire is for their good, not just for my good. These are commands. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but only let the words proceed out of your mouth that are good for necessary edification. That's a command. Don't quarrel, but be gentle to all, in humility correcting, hoping that God will grant them repentance and escape the snare of the devil. Those are commands. And if we follow those, it's going to make it so much easier to reconcile. Here's a few more principles from the, I think this comes from the Gospel-Centered Living book. Instead of saying, well, you confront them, don't say, you're such a jerk. You're always so mean. That's the person, not the issue. You could say, I tripped and fell, and instead of helping me up, you just laughed at me. I felt so humiliated by that. It hurt so bad. Okay, now you've got a specific issue you can talk about, right? And that can be reconciled. The point of a confrontation is not to stage a contest where you beat them into submission, but it's also not to be a Marvin Milquetoast to affirm whatever they're doing, just to make them like you. It takes a balance, love, but also a conviction of sin that comes from the authority of God's Word. Ask questions. Remember, that's the way Paul confronted Peter, made him think through his hypocrisy. Of course, it has to be an honest question. You know, when I stormed through the house, who stole my scissors? That's not really a question. It's just an accusation with a question mark at the end. and doesn't open up meaningful conversation, the kids all just run away, you know. If we ask questions, it can bring out the truth, too, because sometimes I discover that I actually left my scissors on the shelf because I was working on a project there, and nobody actually stole my scissors at all. Listen, be willing to cut them some slack. You can't force the other party to change, either. Go into it realizing that. Only the Holy Spirit can change their hearts. Force is not the tool to use with confrontation. It's not going to motivate change. It might make them back off for a moment, but it's going to destroy your relationship. And if you are the one offended, how easy it is to listen to other people's gossip and pick out the bad things that they say about that other person. Let that kind of magnify your image of what a monster your opponent is. And you kind of add on your own motives. This must have been their motive. Think of the worst motives possible you can attribute to them, too. And Satan loves to enter into that mix. He actually does add thoughts into your mind, accusing thoughts. And you get this mix of bad things other people are saying, the things you're talking to yourself, which are not true, but you want them to be because you hate them, and the thoughts that Satan puts into your mind, and it's a toxic mix. By the time you talk to that person, you're convinced that they're going to be impossible to reconcile, and they're just this moral monster, and they're evil. You didn't do anything wrong, and it is way blown out of proportion, all in your mind. We need to recognize how deceptive and easily deceived our hearts are, and replace lies with the truth from God's Word. We need to gather advice from godly men and women, and be open to hearing what the offender himself has to say. And finally, the outcome. Are you really ready to forgive them? And do you really want what's best for them? Or do you still want to see them suffer because of the wrong things they did to you? If you're still there, if you're still wanting to see them suffer, then it's not time to go meet with them yet. You need to go back to step one, glorify God, and get your perspective right. And that's okay if you have to go back to step one. It's okay if you have to do it a few times. It takes time for God's sanctifying work in our hearts to mature. The fourth G in the Peacemaker book comes from Matthew 5. Go and be reconciled. If therefore you're raising your gift up to the altar, and there you happen to remember that your brother has something against you, I did something to offend him, let go of your gift right there in front of the altar, start climbing down, and first be reconciled to your brother. Then when you come back, start offering your gift. This is proactive peacemaking. It keeps the unity of the Spirit. It practices kindness towards others and obedience to the commands of Ephesians 4. And obedience to the commands of Philippians 2. It's esteeming, lifting them up, others. Actively looking out for their interests. Taking the initiative to go to the brother or sister when you realize you've offended them. Preemptively apologize and make it right. Don't wait for them to come to you and confront you with your sin. Make it easy for them. Go confess your sin to them. This is a way of overcoming evil with good. They don't have to screw up the courage to confront you with your sin. You do it for them. This kind of proactive love that reconciles comes from God, who himself took the initiative to come to us when we were dead in our sins and trespasses. Jesus Christ came to save sinners and to reconcile us to God. Well, this has been a fast overview, but I hope it's helpful in sharing some biblical principles for peacemaking, resolving conflict. I want to close with a poem written by John Milton one Christmas about 400 years ago that expresses God's initiative to go and be reconciled to us. So on the morning of Christ's Nativity, 1629, this is the month, and this the happy morn wherein the Son of Heaven's eternal King, of wedded maid and virgin mother, born. Our great redemption from above did bring, for so the holy sages once did sing, that he our deadly forfeit should release. and with his Father work us a perpetual peace. That glorious form, that light unsufferable, and that far-beaming blaze of majesty wherewith he was wont at heaven's high council table to sit in its trinal unity, he laid aside, and here with us to be, forsook the courts of everlasting day, and chose with us a darksome house of mortal clay.